Good old Daniel, you know what he just asked me? Was there a problem with the lyrics? No. Actually, I feel like I don't have to preach a message this morning. If we were just listening to what we just worshiped God about, there's all kinds of incredible, powerful truth that have already prepared our hearts for more truth. Hopefully that will be powerful as the Lord uses His Word in Hebrews 11 to be able to speak to us. So this morning we're looking at doing and suffering great things by faith. We're looking at the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. And if you've been with us for this series, a lot of you have been very encouraging just to leadership in terms of this series and how speaking about faith as we look at all kinds of people from the Old Testament has been very, very encouraging. As we see saints of God, believers like us in the Old Testament in all kinds of different situations. And I think as we're looking at this chapter, just again to kind of do an overview, let's remember about what we're talking about really in faith is the ability to trust God completely. The ability in our lives to say that I'm just going to believe what God tells me and therefore I'm going to obey whatever He tells me to do without any conditions simply because He said it. I think every one of us in our lives constantly on a daily basis is faced with that. Do I really believe God or not? Can I completely give my life to Him and trust Him without any kind of explanations or without any kinds of signs, without any kinds of wonders to some extent, without any proof? Do I need proof? It's not that God is illogical or irrational, but there's times where what He asks us goes so much against our nature and goes so much against what we commonly know or practice in this world that we say, are you sure, God? That can't be right. And so trusting Him completely. And that's what we've been looking at as we look through this chapter. And particularly, we remember that those who received chapter 11 of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews were Jewish Christians who under persecution were very tempted to give up. They wanted to quit. They were starting to quit intellectually. So a lot of Hebrews is an explanation just on how much more superior Christ is to the Old Testament. But they were also ready to quit just simply because they were being persecuted and they were tired in their faith. And all through this chapter, the Holy Spirit is saying to them, don't quit. Don't give up. Come all the way to Christ. Give yourself totally to Him. Be it in things that you're doing or things that you're going through that are very difficult for you in your life. And as we ask ourselves the question in this chapter, why in the world did these people do these great things that we see by faith? It basically comes down to the picture that they had in their head when they thought about God. J.B. Phillips made this comment, your God is too small. If you've got a little tiny God, you won't trust Him because He's not verified in your mind. And the question is, when we think about God, do we have the right God? Because if we have the right God, there's no way we're going to live our lives any differently than the people we see in this chapter. But if our God is small, if He's not good, if He's not powerful, if He's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the creator of all things, if He is not the one who is faithful to keep His word in all situations, if we have a smaller God than that, there's no way we're going to trust Him to do the kind of things that we've been seeing in this chapter. And that's what the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, were being encouraged to consider. Notice the verses right before this chapter. The last verses right before chapter 11 are talking about Christians. I'm not going to read all the passages I put up, but you can peruse the passages I'm talking about it. But what these Christians were going through was imprisonment and flogging. And they were having their houses and possessions taken away. They were losing all kinds of things in society. And so it says here, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be strictly rewarded, richly sort of rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what has been promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we, he says, do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we have the kind of faith to be saved. What's the kind of faith to be saved? Chapter 11. On the other side of that chapter, in chapter 12, which, by the way, Glenn Smith is going to be speaking on in 2 weeks. He was supposed to be this morning. Anyways, we shifted things around. Next week, Gordon Martin of Vision Ministries is going to be with us for the message. And then Glenn is going to finish this series by looking at this passage. And what it's saying again in that passage is, and I'm not going to take away his thunder, but look to Christ, because if you understand Christ's suffering, then you who are resisting, you haven't even resisted, he said, to the point of blood. But you need to realize that, yes, the Christian life is hard. But if you look at chapter 11, it says, since you're surrounded by such... I started that too late. Since you're surrounded, it says right before this, by such a great cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? Chapter 11. Then you can throw away all the sin and the things that entangles you. You can run the race that is set out for you. And no matter what that race looks like, you can actually live it out in your face. So what the author has been doing is going through the Old Testament chronologically and saying to Christians who were Jewish, look at your own Jewish heritage in the Old Testament. And here's a whole bunch of people you can look at to understand the kind of faith that brings you to say to God, I will totally give my life to you. No matter what you ask me to do, and no matter what you ask me to go through in my life. And what he does is he kind of off the top of his head, he says, as he goes through the passages, the first part in verses 32 to 35, he basically is going to talk about believers that are called to do great things for God. Believers are called to do great things for God. If you look at those verses, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. They shut the mouth of lions. They quenched the furies of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women even received back their dead, raised to life again. Believers who did incredible things by faith. And as he's looking at all the things that he's already said, he says, I don't have time to tell you all of the examples of the Old Testament of the faith that I'm talking about. But off the top of his head, he sort of chronologically has brought them through their whole history right up into the promised land. And now he says, let me just mention a few of them. And let me just quickly look at a few of these examples. Gideon. Good example. What I'm doing is I'm matching the names that are there with some of the things he says about what some of these people did. They conquered kingdoms. Gideon conquered kingdoms. He gained what was promised. His weakness was turned to strength. He became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Remember the story of Gideon? When it starts off, God says to him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And he says, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. He's basically saying I'm the weakest guy in all of Israel. And God says to him, I will be with you, and I will strike down all of the Midianites, leaving none of them alive. And you remember the story? When he gathers around the army, there are 32,000 to fight this army that looks like locusts, it says. 32,000 was already way against the odds. And then God said, there's too many of you. Tell the army that whoever is scared to fight this great army can go home. 22,000 left, and Gideon's left with 10,000 now to fight the army. Then God says, there's still too much. I'm going to put you through this little test in how you're drinking water. And he actually ends up through a silly test that I'm not exactly sure what it's all about. But through the test, he ends up keeping 300 men. 300 men to fight that battle. And then he doesn't arm them to the teeth with tanks and bazookas. He says, what you're going to do is I'm going to give you three instruments, a trumpet, a jar of clay, and a torch. And that's what you're going to use to fight. Wow. So then in the middle of the night, they were on the hills around the camp of this army, and simply in the night, God said, blow the trumpets, break the jars, and light the torch. And it caused such a ruckus. They thought they were being invaded by an incredibly powerful army that the people themselves in the valley killed each other. And those who escaped, it says, were killed by the rest of the Jewish people who lived outside of that. Incredible story of someone who conquered a kingdom, gained what was promised, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. And the question is, how do we relate to that as Christians today? The Bible tells us that although we're not judges or military rulers, We're called to be soldiers. Soldiers that are enrolled in God's army, called to engage in a spiritual battle against the forces of spiritual evil and our enemy Satan and the demonic world that we don't even see. We're given authority and power to turn our weakness into strength and to conquer and to gain victory over our own weaknesses, over the weaknesses of our families, our fellow non-believers, our friends, our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, our provinces, and our nations. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, all authority in heaven and on earth. Notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go. I'm giving it to you, he says. You go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we're called like Gideon to say, it doesn't matter if I'm weak. God turns weakness to strength, and you can gain victories that are incredible if you do it in the name of God. There's many wonderful stories through the history of Christianity of people you would never expect to do great things for God who did, because that's the God that we have. Then it talks about Barak. Barak was also a judge in Israel, as was Gideon. And I'm not going to go into all these stories in detail, but Barak basically was a commander of the army who was called by Deborah, who was the judge, to deliver also Israel against these armies. So it's also a story of conquering and fighting for God and overcoming the enemy and doing great things. We know that in that story, Sisera, who was the invading ruler, had 9,000 chariots without talking about the whole foot army that he had. 9,000 chariots. And when Barak went out, he went out with 10,000 men. And yet with the presence of God, they absolutely routed that army. You come to Samson. Samson also conquered kingdoms, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, escaped the edge of the sword. His weakness was turned to strength, and he became powerful in battle and routed the enemy. Do you remember the story of Samson? A man who was set apart from birth. He was to be a one-man army against the Philistines, in that God gave him an incredible physical strength. And you say, well, God gave him an incredible physical strength, so he should be able to do it. He wasn't like you and I. And yet when you look at the story of Samson, what you see in his life is basically a story of brokenness. You see a guy who never used his physical potential the way that God had given it to him to do the kind of victories that he should have had. You see his strengths at moments which are incredible, but you find this man who, because of his own lack of self-control, did a lot of stupid things, and in lust and in sin, actually ended up losing the strength that God had given him to do the work. There is no greater moment. Well, there's two great moments in that book, but the one moment is when, even when Israel's army is saying to him, don't go and fight, he's being roped, and he breaks the rope by the strength of God, and he grabs the jawbone of an ass, of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 men on the spot simply using a bone. And you go, praise God, look at what this guy could have been. But then he goes to Delilah and sins. He doesn't even realize that his faith is gone. And when God takes his strength away from this man, he is taken, he's tied up, he's thrown into prison. They pluck his eyes out so he's blind. And you see Samson in the worst time of his life in this dungeon prison. And he's actually making knives which will probably be used as weapons of the enemies to kill his own people. And that's what Satan does. That's what happens when we don't use the power that God has given to each one of us to be able to transform the world and to have victories. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. You'll remember that when Samson was in prison, it says his hair grew back, and it's not because it was magical, but it's a sign that God's presence was coming back into Samson's life, and I'm sure he had a lot of time to meditate on what God had done. So that at the end of his life, Samson is pulled out of prison, and he's actually brought to the temple of the enemies, where all the leaders are in the temple. And he is being brought to entertain the people as this blind man who is supposed to be the army of God. What a sad scene as people are laughing and mocking him. But Samson says to the one leading him, could you just have me touch the pillars of this temple? And as he took the pillars of that temple, the whole temple crumbled down. And the end of his story, I love that, says this. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. What a sad story. When was Samson the strongest? When he was actually the weakest. When he learned in his life in blindness, when people were mocking him. He had a greater victory over the enemy than ever. That's the kind of God that we have, who gives us gifts and power and calls us to fight and says, you can do great things if you just trust me with your weakness. I'm God, not you. Come to me, believe, I can do it. Jephthah, in Judges, was another one of these men. Let me just point out, in his life, he was also one of these guys conquering kingdoms. But Jephthah, it says, was a man of Gilead. He was actually son of Gilead, but a man of Gilead. And his mother was a prostitute. And his father had a wife who had a whole bunch of sons, it says in this story. And because his mother was the prostitute, the other sons kicked him out, and he ended up having to leave the area. And he had around him, as a great warrior, a whole bunch of what it says in this passage is scoundrels who were following him. But when the enemy attacked, all of a sudden this scoundrel that was rejected as a son of a prostitute, the elders of Gilead came to him and said, would you come and be our leader and fight? And he said, why should I do that? But you know, one of the phrases that's very key is he actually says, you see through his language that he realizes that if he's fighting, he's fighting for God. And he ends up going and he fights for God and he has deliverance. And he becomes the person who brings deliverance to all of Israel because of his fight. I think what that story tells us, which is so important, is that just like Samson, even out of the worst weaknesses and sins and things that Samson did, God could bring incredible strength. In this guy's life, as for many of us, when you are given a very hard lot in life, when you're rejected, when you're kicked out by even the people that are closest to you, God can still use you and work in your life to be able to do great things for him. Then we come to David. David, as we know, was a king. He probably did more in Israel in terms of not just as a general, a king, a governing leader, a worship leader, from very humble roots, and against all kinds of odds. He fought against not just Goliath and all kinds of armies, but King Saul, his own king, tried to kill him. His own sons tried to kill him. He was empowered, however, by God to bring probably the longest, most prosperous period of peace and prosperity and godliness in Israel. And so he's shown as somebody who did great things for God. It says in 2 Samuel 8, 14 and 15, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And David reigned over Israel, doing what was just and what was right for all the people. Faith against all odds. Faith against all odds. He did some incredible things by faith. And no place shines brighter than that day when, as a young man, he went out against the giant called Goliath, who was a giant soldier. And as a young boy, the only person in Israel who would step out, he said this, you come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of heaven, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Wow! What a faith. Maybe we can relate more to Samuel. Samuel wasn't one of these great warrior guys. Sometimes you look at the great warriors, you say, man, I don't know, but Goliath sounds pretty big to me, you know? I don't quite get that. Yeah, it's God's fight, but he's big. Somebody like Samuel is maybe a little bit easier to catch a hold of. Samuel wasn't a warrior, but notice in the story of Samuel, he was a prophet. He was a prophet. He was a man of God. But it was more for him about administration of justice. He fought idolatry. He fought immorality. He brought kings to repentance. His message was, sacrifice to God, turn. Says 1 Samuel 3, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognizes Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And he shines maybe brightest in this passage in 1 Samuel 7, where the people, he challenged the people to commit themselves, to rid themselves of sin. And then he assembled all of Israel and he said, I will intercede with the Lord for you. And as they were interceding and the people were repentant, the Philistines came to attack them. And they said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." And he cried out, and the Lord answered him. And then as the Philistines drew near, God thundered from heaven, and it put the whole army in such a panic that they were able to pursue and slaughter them and subdue and stopping a whole invading army. And look at the last part of that story. Where was it? Whoop. I think I forgot a slide. Well, I'll read you the last part of what it says in 1 Samuel 7. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all the places. And he also held court with Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. He had such a huge influence, not because he was a fighter, but because he was fighting spiritually. And God was fighting for him, even though he never went out to battle. And Israel never knew peace and prosperity and justice the way that they had when this man was in power. Why? Because he was a man of prayer, a man who talked, a man who called people to repentance, a man who brought great victories in the whole nation and even in war, prolonged peace and prosperity to the whole nation simply because he would speak, he would fast, he would pray, he would call people to repentance, and God worked. Then it goes on to talk about the prophets. And some of the things that I haven't touched on so far that are listed there of the great acts that we could do, let me just mention two of them. It says, who shut the mouths of lions and quenched the furies of flame, quenched the fury of the flames, and that is Daniel, right? You'll remember Daniel. Daniel was a man who, as a Jew, was in a foreign nation under a foreign king who was trying to force him to let go of his God and to follow after other gods and to serve them. And Daniel said no. And when Daniel said no, he was thrown into a lion's den. And maybe the lesson we can take from that this morning, as you consider, what does it mean to go into a lion's den overnight? What does that have to do with my life? Well, folks, if we take a stand for God in our families, in our workplaces, if we actually stand for truth and against idolatry and we decide not to follow what this world is doing, then we will get persecuted for our faith. And we will have social consequences that probably won't be as bad as the ones that we're seeing in this story. But maybe we don't see God do great and incredible things to protect us in our lives simply because we're not stepping out to say, I will talk, I will take a stand, I will be the one who speaks truth to my generation. And so Daniel shines in this chapter. And then finally, women received back their dead, raised to life again. And the story of Elijah, you'll remember there's two resurrections in the book of Elijah. As a prophet, Elijah resurrected two people, two sons for women. And I looked over these stories this week, and as I was reading through it, what incredible stories. You know what I love about this story? Is that God didn't say, Elijah, go, I'm going to resurrect this guy. He actually just went, in both cases, and took a dead son and decided that he was going to pray to God for their resurrection. What I love in this story, too, is in both stories, it says, then he stretched himself out on the boy there three times, and he cried to the Lord. Can you imagine? Like, you say, Lord, for some reason, I believe that you're going to resurrect this kid. I pray to you to resurrect them. I lie on the kid, and I pray once, then I leave, and then I come back, and I pray twice, and I do it again. Why do I do it again? Isn't God supposed to answer a prophet the first time? This guy had to do it three times. I'm sure he thought, this isn't going to work. But he did it. The second story is exactly the same. When you read through the story in 2 Kings 4, God had miraculously given a son to this barren woman. And then his son dies. And she comes and she says to Elijah, why did God do that to me? And so Elijah says, I'm going to send my servant ahead. He's going to run ahead. He says to his servant, take my staff and put it on the boy's face. And she says, there's no way you can do that. I want you to come and to do it yourself. And so the servant goes ahead, puts his staff on the boy's face, and it doesn't work. Okay? And then Elijah comes to the house, he goes up to the bed, and he does the same thing as in the other story. He actually lies, it says, face to face, eyes to eyes, mouth to mouth, tensed the hands on this boy, and it says the boy's body started to grow warm. But then he got up and he paced in that room, and he was praying God for the resurrection. And he went back and lay on the boy again. The boy sneezed 7 times, which I think would scare me out of my wits. But the boy sneezed 7 times and came back to life. Can you imagine what that is like? Imagine what that is like. When we talk about the miraculous in Scripture, may I say bluntly that myself and all of us, I think, as Christians, sometimes our theology is in such tight boxes. We will say, for example, that there's no gift of miracles today. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I'm not sure. I tend to say that there is no gift of miracles today. But you know what? I know I have in my life at times thrown away the God of miracles with the gift of miracles. And I've forgotten that all the way through Scripture, God does some incredible, incredible things. When people trust Him, pray fervently, and they persevere in prayer for crazy things, and God comes through. I was sitting in Switzerland with one of the leaders that has brought Denis and I over there to do equip leadership training. We were having a leadership supper, and I was sitting beside him, and he said to me, this guy's pretty excited. He's a Pentecostal German Swiss pastor. And he said to me, Phil, are you seeing miracles in your church today? So I gave the typical conservative evangelical answer. Yes, there are people that are going from being blind and they see, and they are spiritually dead and they come alive by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that a good answer? Yeah. Salvation, I think, is the greatest miracle that exists. But what a cop-out. What a cop-out. He said, but is anybody being raised to life? Are you seeing any sicknesses? Any lame people being healed? Yeah, all right. So I had to say no. I will not forget his face. He looked at me concerned and perplexed. This isn't a guy who was playing. He was concerned and perplexed. He looked at me in the eyes and he said, but don't you guys realize like what it'll do to encourage Christians and to bring people to Christ? For him, it was like, it's normal. It's normal. This is what God does. And I went, wow. Sometimes we're so concerned with figuring out our theological boxes that we've forgotten about a God of miracles who raises people from the dead and who can do some crazy things if we just trust Him. I got to move on. But those are all examples of incredible things that were done by people who simply believed in God. But the passage doesn't stop there. It also says in verses 35 at the end to verses 38, the believers are also called to suffer great things for God. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Folks, I am really glad that in this church, Jim was wise enough in this series to go through the whole chapter of chapter 11. Because a lot of times series on faith stop before verse 35. And it's important that verses 35 to 38 are there. Because it tells us that believers, yes, they're called to do incredible things for God, but we're also called to suffer incredible things for God in all of our lives. And sometimes we forget that God doesn't always design the battle to be victorious. Sometimes He designs the battle to go on and on and on and on and on. And sometimes the battle is lost temporarily in this world, even with God on our side. Because faith isn't only about victory, faith is also about courage. It's not only about doing great things for God, but it's about suffering great things for God. And we know that suffering is part of the human condition, that we suffer for our own faults. I am a sinner and I suffer a lot of times just because I do stupid things. But we also suffer as a humanity and as a creation because we've turned away from a perfect God, and suffering is just part of who we are. So we experience pain. We lose physical health, material prosperity. We lose in our relationships through things like death and divorce and separation and abuse and singleness and loneliness. We experience psychological, emotional suffering, anxiety, depression, guilt, anger, unhealthy self-esteem. A lot of people, even as believers, struggle terribly with addictions, lack of choices, lack of opportunities. They live in places where they don't have choices and opportunities. Their life seems like a prison, right? And maybe you're going through, not maybe, I think we're all going through some of these things at different levels and in different ways. And we suffer as Christians. And the question we're challenged by this morning is basically, am I at peace with God with the suffering in my life? Am I at peace with God with the suffering in my life? Hard question to answer. But the kind of faith in Hebrews 11 is saying, I need to be at peace with the God that is God, sovereign of this universe, even when He puts me on a road that means I have to suffer great things rather than do great things. But God, can I just do great things? God says, no, I also want you to suffer great things. And we sometimes find that very, very hard. I thought through a whole bunch of examples of this. 2 weeks ago, Karen and I missed a funeral for a friend of ours in Pickering, whose name was Bob LeGresley. Bob was buried Thursday 2 weeks ago. But Bob basically suffered for some kind of an arthritic condition that put him in a wheelchair and oftentimes was in bed. He had so much pain in his bones that he was constantly in pain, no matter what dosage of things they gave him. At his worst, he would groan for most of the day and sometimes yell out. And his wife, Luann, lived through that with him and their daughter also. I remember visiting with Bob, and I was always struck. Like, what do you say to a guy like that? What do you say? Well, he said a lot. He talked about God's goodness. He was thankful to God. He talked about the future and heaven and how he would be freed from this one day. And I would walk away every time thinking, man, I really didn't encourage him at all. I didn't say a thing to encourage this guy, and hopefully I did. But he had this incredible faith in the midst of suffering. You'll remember the first year we were here, Karen was going back and forth to be at the bedside of a lady called Rhonda. And a little bit like the story with James Wilson that we've been praying about, Rhonda's condition. Look at her whole life story and her family. She had incredible losses. She as a Christian, got married to who she was, thought was a wonderful Christian man, who ended up being a terrible gambler, abusing her. They had two children. The two children she brought up as a single mother with basically nothing. And then finally she came to, after he divorced her, she came to meet a wonderful Christian man. 2 weeks later, she had cancer of the breast. 2 years later, after fighting... hear what I'm saying? There's people who are wonderful Christians who live incredibly difficult things. Some of you know Cameron is a youth from our church, also over there, who came to know the Lord through Natalie and Dan and some of our friends, and he was a pretty radical Christian. He was at camp with Natalie a few summers ago, and then Karen and I happened to be actually passing by there as we were going to be going to a cottage in the Muskokas. And as we were visiting in Pickering, the care coordinator of the church over there said, Phil, I heard you're in town. Would you mind helping out with a situation? Sure, Donna, what's up? She said, Phil, she said, Cameron knows that his dad has been put in a critical condition, but he was rushed to hospital, but he actually died. And Cameron is between camp right now in the Muskokas. He's coming down here, and I'd like you to be there for the family if you could. And I'd like you to be there to tell Cameron that his dad just died. Tough night. Cameron today, story's not over, okay? Cameron today has totally rejected the fact that God exists. He's rejected the fact that God is good because of what happened to his dad. Because he was a wholehearted Christian, living out his Christian faith for God. And he couldn't understand why God would allow that kind of suffering. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean? You ever been there? Where you say, you know what? What does it pay to come to God in this life? If I come to God and my suffering doesn't change, as a matter of fact, coming to God at times makes my suffering even worse. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? And I think we forget that in Scripture, we have a whole bunch of examples of incredible things. And this is graphic, and it's not graphic for nothing at the end of this passage. I'm not going to go in detail, but people were tortured. People were tortured. When I was in Bible school, one of the guys who affected me the most, Karen and I were sitting in chapels every day, and they had this guy, Kos Fiji, who was a missionary in Indonesia. And he really, really affected our school body because he talked to chapel and he talked about the radical Christian life. And we all went like, whoa, this is too radical. This guy was radical, okay? And 2 weeks later, we were in chapel again and we heard that Kos Fiji, when he was doing a Bible study around a campfire in Indonesia, somebody had walked out of the woods and shot him right in the face as a Christian. I remember going to a church in Fort Worth Baptist in Cambridge. We were visiting family there in the early years of our ministry. And as I was in a prayer meeting with Roger Pascoe and their family, the pastor was handed a note because one of the people that they were supporting was a pastor in Uganda who, in all the trouble that went on there, had actually just been thrown into a vat of boiling oil because of his faith. What? I remember hearing a man speak powerfully to our youth in Pickering about the kind of incredible persecution he went through in Iraq. I'm not going to go into all the details, but folks, excruciating pain sometimes is part of what it means to be a believer, and even a believer that's fully committed to God. They faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Jeers we kind of get, right? In this society, we know what jeers are about. A lot of people mock us for our faith when we take a stand. They say, you're absolutely nuts to believe in God like you do. Few of us would know about flogging or chains or imprisonment. I know my dad, as a Christian, spent 2 years in prison camp in Germany during the Second World War. And I know what that did for his faith in terms of trying to figure out who God is as you're in a prison camp in Germany. But folks, mocking, criticism, various kinds of imprisonment. And I say various kinds because if you're imprisoned by addictions, some people say it's just easy. Come to Christ, your addictions are gone. Careful. Come to Christ, you'll never be depressed again. Careful. There's people who live incredibly imprisoned lives for all kinds of things that are believers. It says here they were put to death by stoning. I don't know if you know what that meant, but when you were stoned, you were thrown down below a cliff. Then whoever was accusing you would stand there and drop rocks on you until you were actually killed. They were sawed in two. We know that Elijah, Prophet Isaiah, historically we are told, was sawed in two. The great Isaiah. Isaiah, sawed in two, right? And they were killed by the sword. It's very graphic stuff, folks. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. And I think this talks to all of this condition. Like, if it's not even literal, yes, it is literal, because David went through that. He was living in caves. And the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, we are told by Jesus, John the Baptist, went around in camel's hair, and he was basically eating locusts and honey. Poverty, homelessness, being mistreated, not having a place to call home, not having decent clothes or just living in a poverty state. How many people kind of live through that? And we're tempted to doubt the existence, the power, the goodness of God because of what we're suffering. And we need to remember that the Bible clearly teaches and illustrates that most committed believers will go through terrible, terrible things in suffering in the will of God. In the will of God. The Apostle Paul, do you remember this passage? Paul said, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who wants to be the Apostle Paul? You see what I'm saying? This whole idea to come to God and you'll be wealthy and rich and healthy in this life is just not biblical. And there's hundreds of examples all through the Bible that tell us that doing God's will sometimes does the exact opposite. You will suffer more because now you've added your faith to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And it can be very, very difficult. The last thing I want to mention in terms of things you suffer is none of them receive what had been promised. See, one of the issues I think that we have is we look at the promises of Scripture that sometimes are just, wow, so graphic in terms of the wonderfulness of knowing God. And then we look at people's lives and it's so hard to reconcile. My sister Jackie, when she came back from Africa the first time, said one of the hardest things that she went through and one of the hardest moments she had as a missionary in Chad was watching fellow believers starve. Okay? When you watch fellow believers starve to death. And then you try to reconcile that with some of the verses and promises of Scripture. And you go, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Something's not working here. I'm going to read this because I think it's important. May I suggest that the promises of the Word of God are to be seen as God's general intent. Yes, it is generally what God intends in dealing with His children. It's a reflection of His good character, that's what His promises show, and it's ultimately, hear this, what will be experienced for every believer eternally. Ultimately, all those promises will be experienced by every believer eternally. But it's not, rather than what is true at all times for every believer, in every case, temporarily. You catch that? God's promises are not true all the time for every believer, in every case, temporarily in this world. Yes, it will be in the future world, but it's not necessarily true in this world. Now notice, I just brought up the eternal and the temporal, and I'm just going to summarize the last verses in the next few minutes, folks. What he does at the very end is he tries to exactly get us to focus on that. I don't know how many times in my own life, in my own head, in dealing with Christians and in dealing with non-Christians, that question comes up. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God, then why, right? Then why all this suffering? Even to people like you who call yourself a Christian that's going through difficult things. And what this passage, there's a lot of other passages that tell us other things. What this passage is saying to us is we need to look at the eternal rather than looking at the temporal. We are living by sight rather than by faith. Rather than believing God for the eternal things that He has promised to us, we are trying to apply it all in the temporal, and we're looking at the wrong place. Our lives are so short, says the Bible. And yes, if you have to go through things that are terrible and you're suffering, remember that there's an eternity that's coming where God will set all things straight. But not only that, look at what it says in this passage. Believers who do great things and who suffer great things for God will be eternally blessed. Folks, if you do big things by faith, if you suffer big things, you will be eternally blessed. How? You'll gain a better resurrection. Verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so they may gain even a better resurrection. What that verse teaches you is, one, there's a resurrection coming. Two, not everybody resurrects to the same thing, and that there are better resurrections than others. Question is, what kind of resurrection do I want? The Bible says that some will resurrect to eternal damnation or separation, and they will suffer eternally. Whereas those who suffered for God will raise to a blessed eternal state. But even in that, the Bible tells us that even in all those who are going to be with God eternally, there's better resurrections than others. It's called rewards. That God is going to reward us according to what we have done, and God is going to reward us according to what we have suffered. Do I believe that? It says here the people were tortured. They refused to be released because they wanted a better resurrection. Can you believe that? I'm tortured. I don't want to be released because I so much believe in a resurrection and a blessed eternity with God that I don't even want to be released from suffering because I so believe it and I so want more in the presence of God. When you read the accounts of the first Christians in Rome who were thrown to lions, thrown to gladiators, they were burned at the stake, they were singing songs of praise to God while they were being burned. They volunteered when the Roman soldiers came to villages so that other Christians didn't have to be killed. They volunteered as martyrs for the cause of Christ because they believed in a better resurrection. Isn't that crazy? No, it's not. Yes, nuts. But is it real or is it not real is the issue, right? Secondly, they are commended and honored by God. See, these were all commended for their faith. The world was not worthy of them, says the Holy Spirit. When the world says to you, you're not worthy. When the world says you're not worthy to be in this world as a Christian, God says, yes, you are. Yes, you are worthy. The world is not worthy of you. And the question is, who do I want to be commended by eternally? By the world or by the God with whom, in front of whom I will stand and with whom I will spend eternity? And thirdly, God has promised and planned for them something better and perfect. God has promised and planned for them something better and perfect. Look at verses 39 and 40. It says, none of them received what had been promised. None of them? I thought he said in verse 33 that those who did things gained what was promised. Yeah, there were some things that were promised that they gained temporarily, but none of them, none of those Old Testament saints received what was promised. Since God had planned something better for us, who's us? Hebrews, Christians, and all of us since that time. What is it that the Old Testament was promised that none of these saints got, that we got, right? And then it goes on to say, God had planned something better for us that only together, Old Testament and New Testament believers, with us, they would be made perfect. What is the promised perfection that Old Testament believers didn't get that we do get? And that together we all get in perfection forever. All kinds of saints in the Old Testament died without receiving perfect, complete salvation that came through the person of Jesus Christ. The incredible promise that one day they would be in the presence of God and that they would cry no more. Suffering would be wiped out eternally. And they would not only be blessed eternally, but in the blessedness, depending on what they did for God and suffered for God, that God was just and would eternally reward them according to their faith. Isn't that a wonderful truth, folks? That's incredible, incredible truth. Let's pray and then I'll release you. Father, as I was studying this week, I realized that I don't ask you enough. I don't do enough for you by faith. And Father, that I also grumble in suffering that oftentimes is way, way more piddly than anything that's in this passage. And Father, that I'm challenged in my faith to do more, and I'm challenged in my faith to stop grumbling and to trust you more for my suffering, no matter what it is. Father, I just pray for us this morning that we will be a church and individuals that will do much more. That will be a church that will be ready to suffer way more to the glory and praise because we trust wholeheartedly and totally in the God who has called us to eternal blessing forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day.